I'll have you turn there with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Paul, again writing to Timothy, states, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." Now, we talked about that last week. That was A Word to Women, part one. And now we begin with part two. Verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." We arrived this morning at a controversial text. Its subject matter has split churches, divided denominations, and hobbled not a few seminaries. And I'm speaking, of course, about the role of women in the church. And we're not going to do a complete study of this, just what we find in our text as we preach through the book of 1 Timothy. And what we find here is that according to His sovereign and all-wise purpose, God has assigned specific roles and set down distinct responsibilities for men and women, not only in the church, but also in the home. We'll be focusing, however, this morning on the church. These roles are clear in Scripture, and as the pillar and support of the truth, the church needs to affirm and reaffirm these teachings whenever necessary. And few passages shed more light on the subject than 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Now, you might remember, I've pointed out before, in chapter 3 and verse 15 of this same book, that the Apostle Paul specifically wrote this letter so that there might be both correct belief and proper behavior in the church. This is very important, especially the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was at this time and to whom the apostle is writing. Tragically, the Ephesian church had embraced, at least in some part, doctrinal error. And some had also fallen into ungodly modes of living. Perhaps most alarming was even the leaders were caught up in this doctrinal and moral error as well. And this led to negative influences all over that affected the women too. And this is why Paul takes pen in hand and he addresses here the women of the Ephesian church, and he addresses them in two specific areas. The first we saw last week. He talked to them about their appearance, about their attire. And then this week he wants to talk to them about their authority or how they are to respond to the male authority that's in the church. And so what we see here under the category of A Word to Women about authority, first of all, in the assembly of believers, women are to learn. They're to learn with silence and in submission. And secondly, women are not to lead. They're at least not to lead the men. And Paul demonstrates this by the design of creation and talks about the deception of Eve. Now, friends, that's my outline. It's a simple outline. It's very straightforward. And if this outline turns out to be a misrepresentation of our text, then you can pretty much ignore everything I'm about to say. However, if we are true to the Apostle Paul's meaning, if we are consistent with the biblical text, then let us all hear and heed the word of the Lord and learn together in submission. Now, we find here that in addition to certain women attending the worship service in showy and grandiose fashion, and Paul dealt with that, as we saw last week, Timothy had another problem in the church, because evidently in the same congregation, wrong attire was being matched with wrong attitudes, as certain women were usurping the role of men in the church, desiring to be leaders and teachers over them. And it is to this kind of situation that the apostle gives instruction on what is the proper God-assigned role of women in the church. Basically, as I've already stated, he's told us two things. Women are to learn, and women are not to lead, at least lead or teach the men in the gathering of the congregation. Now, there are many other things that women are supposed to be doing and can be doing, but this is what Paul is addressing because this is the area, the problematic area that he had to in some way speak to in this letter if they were to behave and believe properly within the congregation. So let's focus on verse 11 and see here how that when the church is gathered for worship, the women are to learn. Now look at verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow... Well, why don't we just stop there? And he says some very important things here, and we don't want to miss this, because I think sometimes we forget the context in which these statements are often made. While not allowed to publicly teach the men in the assembly of the believers there, it was perfectly apparent that in such settings, women are very much encouraged to learn. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Of course they should be learning. But this takes on, I think, great significance when we realize in Jewish as well as Greek and Roman society and their tradition, women were never particularly encouraged to learn, to pursue especially religious education. According to Alfred Edersheim, who is a Jewish scholar long past, he said, while the rabbis tolerated a woman learning the law, learning God's word, it was never promoted and certainly never permitted to the same degree of their male counterparts. And so when Paul says here that in the gathered church, the women are to be taught in a manner no different from the men, that really went against the grain. And perhaps that's why he put the Greek term translated as receive here, let the women receive instruction. He put that in the imperative mood. Paul plainly had a very high view of women. He is commanding in this verse that women be part of the learning process, the discipling ministry. They are not to be excluded when the assembly was taught. They were to be in the meeting of the church, and they were to be educated along with the men in that meeting. You may recall in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we covered that several weeks ago, that there were certain believers at Ephesus who were either embracing or holding on to Jewish myths and fables and genealogies, Jewish traditions. Not, mind you, we're not talking here about the Old Testament scriptures, the inspired word of God, but Jewish traditions. And again, according to those traditions, women had a rather low status in society. The Jewish male was known to pray, thanking God that he was neither Gentile nor a woman. And the rabbis taught that, and I'm quoting here, women are light of mind, which was not necessarily intended as a cruel remark, at least I don't think it was, but it does reveal their unfortunate and uninformed ignorance of a woman's real learning and reasoning capacity. Now, let me just lay down a thought here, because I think it might help to understand the text. In that certain members of the Ephesians church had embraced Jewish myths and fables, it certainly doesn't take too much of an imagination to think that they may have also embraced Jewish rabbinic traditions, and that, no doubt, would have led to an exclusion or even a suppression of women in the Ephesian church. That would have been a huge problem. It was simply not Christian, and it was certainly not the teaching of the Word of God. And in response to that suppression, it may very well be that certain women at Ephesus reacted, shall we say, reacted in the extreme, attempting to be leaders and teachers of both the male and female members in the church. And so the Apostle Paul may be very well speaking to two wrongs here. First, he addresses the question of a woman's learning in the church, and only then does he turn to the role women have in teaching and leading within the church. Let a woman receive instruction is not simply a passing statement. It is Paul's affirmation of the absolute equality of both men and women in the spiritual life and blessing of the church. But now here's the key. While the sexes have spiritual equality in Christ, they also have distinctive roles in the church. And that is why we find in our text that while women should be afforded every opportunity to learn, they are to do so, the apostle says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are to do so in the proper way, in the right manner, which according to verse 11, look at it, is first, women are to learn in silence, and second, they are to learn with entire submission. Now, what does this mean? Well, to learn in silence is probably not what you're thinking. The term translated in my translation of the New American Standard as quietly, they're to learn quietly, or verse 12 is in silence, does not suggest even for a moment that a woman is somehow to keep completely silent in the church, totally mum. Once they enter those doors, they have to zip it and not say anything. That's not at all what the text is telling us. It's not what the word means. The word here in the Greek suggests calm and tranquility. As one commentator points out, it is clearly used elsewhere in Acts 22:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:12. It's used in those two passages to mean settled down, undisturbed, and not unruly. So Paul isn't saying here, ladies, no talking. I mean, that's ridiculous and an utter misrepresentation of the text. What Paul is teaching, however, is that just as your personal apparel is to be well-ordered and properly arranged, so is your behavior. Both are to be appropriate. Just as you are not to detract from the worship service by improper attire, apparel, you are not to disrupt it with a graceless, argumentative attitude. You can't be bellicose. You can't come in here with a chip on your shoulder and then let loose at the teacher while he's trying to lead a class. And so a woman is not to, and by the way, that's true for men and women, just in case you were wondering. So a woman is not to try to take the lead in a worship service, nor usurp authority by arrogating to herself the role of congregational teacher. Rather, on the Lord's Day, in the presence of male leadership, she should learn with an attitude and a spirit that is courteous, not critical, that is humble, maybe even deferential, instead of defiant. And by the way, that is not suggesting that the male leadership or the teacher is, you know, without fault or can't make a mistake. Far from it. But what it does promote is the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And that's always the best atmosphere in which we together can learn and grow and share as brothers and sisters in Christ. So when Paul tells the woman to keep silent in the assembled church, he's not saying that they can't use the voice that God gave them, but they're to do so with a sense of regard and respect, with a sense of, again, dignity and decorum. The Berean women, for example, in Acts 17, were no less noble than the men when they examined Paul's teaching in the light of Old Testament scriptures. So women are to be taught and quietly use that teaching to their own blessing and benefit. And that's, I believe, the idea here. Now, it's significant, I think it's very helpful, that over in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 34, you might want to turn there, but I'll read it for you anyway, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church this very same thing. And the context there of speaking in tongues and using prophecy, listen to what the Apostle says. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, besides the fact that if that verse was followed, it would wipe out about 90% of the charismatic movement, what is so unique about it is that it states the reason why women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. It's because, Paul says, the law of God forbids it. Now, what he means by this is a bit difficult to pinpoint, but this is probably a reference to Genesis 3:16. What happened in Genesis 3? The fall and the curse which came as a result. And part of that curse was that the woman's desire would be for the man and he would rule what? Over you. In other words, it was the beginning of the battle of the sexes with wills clashing with wills. And we see this throughout society and throughout the decades and the millennia. And it's right down to where we're at, and it comes right down to where we're at in the church today. It's important that we understand that this whole passage in Genesis 3 speaks directly to male headship and leadership over the woman. And if we don't see that, then we're missing the whole point. And consequently, both 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 here tell us that when the New Testament church assembles for worship, women are to remain silent in the sense that they are not to teach the word of God to men nor usurp the authority that normally accompanies such instruction. When a person teaches, there's a certain authority involved in that exercise. They are rather to learn and to grow in the knowledge of what they are learning as the official male teacher does the teaching. Now, does this mean that a woman isn't allowed to teach other groups, such as children or other women? And is Paul forbidding here a woman from offering praise or a testimony in the congregation, like we're hoping all of you, male and female, will do tonight in our Thanksgiving service? And the answer to that is absolutely not. What is clearly forbidden here is women assuming leadership roles and exercising authority over men in the gathered church. That's what is in view. Women are to use their gifts in every other way that Christians in general are to do, except for those areas explicitly prohibited by Scripture. And this is seen in Paul's treatment here of gifts in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, as well as 2 Timothy, where women are only excluded from speaking in the church where congregational teaching is involved. So it's extremely important that we grasp this and grasp the context in which it is to take place. And perhaps this becomes even clearer when we look at verses 11 and 12 again, and note here, and look at those two verses, the second way that a godly woman is to receive instruction. For not only, Paul says in verse 11, she should learn in silence or quietly, calmly, but also, secondly, with entire submission. The Greek term translated as submissive here, submissiveness, means literally to line up under the roles and obligations that the apostle is outlining for women in the text, to be arranged or to set in order. And in our context, a godly woman is to order her life under the authority first of God's word, and men, we too are to do this, and in church, rank herself beneath the appointed male teachers. Women are to learn with entire submissiveness. Entire means entire, no partial, no piecemeal approach to this. And they are to have a whole and willing acceptance of the authority of Scripture and of that God-assigned leader leadership that's in the church. Now, someone might well ask, Pastor, can equality and submissiveness or subordination really coexist? And they can, and they do. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one passage this morning, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, and look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, Paul is teaching in this passage about what's been called God's chain of command in both the Trinity and the home. And look at what he says here. He says, I want you to understand, 1 Corinthians 11, 3, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now notice that there. We go from the man to the woman, we go from Christ to the man, and then from Christ to the living God. From the top link to the bottom link of this chain, it's very plain that this chain of command is establishing not superiority and inferiority, it's establishing what's called order, just divinely favored order. The Apostle Paul is not saying that women are inferior to men any more than he is saying that Christ the Son is inferior to God the Father. Clearly, that comes out in the text, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. And it comes out there because Jesus said, he who hath seen me has what? Has seen the Father. We are told in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, who is Jesus Christ, was God. So in what way then does God the Father exercise headship over Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, not in the sense of his person, of his nature, of his essence, For Jesus flatly announced, I and my Father are one. The Father is the head of the Son, then, only in the sense of function. All three persons of the Trinity are equal in person, but different in function. And that's why while Jesus was equal with the Father, Philippians 2 tells us, that he did not consider the public display of his Godhead to be something to be clutched at, but rather instead humbled himself, we could say submitted himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see in the design of the Godhead that Jesus Christ, in his function, was to humbly and selfishly submit to his heavenly Father. And that's why in John 4:34 he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. Do we think less of our Savior for that? Do we? Of course not. We love and think even more highly of him, if that's possible, because of that. That he would empty himself. That he would lay aside the outshining of his glory, of all the display of his divine attributes, so that he could come and die for us on the cross. And the whole point here of 1 Corinthians 11:3, just as in 1 Timothy 2, our text, is that the same equality of person but distinction of function existing between God the Father and God the Son should also exist in the divine relationship between men and women in the church, and for that matter, in the home. Why? Why? Because spiritual equality does not cancel your distinctive roles. And just as God has gifted each member of the body of Christ differently, he has also given to the body, to the church, men and women who, though one in Christ, are unique in their own function. And by the way, all objection notwithstanding, oneness does not mean in the Bible sameness. Just because we are united in Christ, we have the same position, the same privileges, doesn't mean all gender distinctions disappear. We see this throughout the New Testament. The difference between the sexes is not superficial. It is highly significant, which is why the whole LGBTQ plus movement is such an awful thing. As it, you know, like, oh my God, made a typo in my gene pool. You know, he somehow made a mistake. He gave me XX instead of XY. That's simply ridiculous. Again, it's an attack on God's creative power and purpose. And our significance as male and female cannot be overlooked. It's rooted in divine creation and obviously related to our own unique conception. And to sell that short, or worse, to deny it altogether, is to slander God and to cut our own legs out from beneath us. And that simply shouldn't be. Ladies, God has given you a distinctive role to fulfill. And fulfilling it is not a question of superiority or inferiority. It is a question of simple obedience. We're not speaking about emotional makeup or intellectual capacities. This passage is not a cultural accommodation either. What we have in 1 Timothy 2 is a load-bearing foundational truth. And if it is ignored, then the whole superstructure is compromised and is in danger of collapse. All of which brings us then to the second major point we have this morning for with regard to Paul's instruction concerning authority. Women are to learn, number one, but women are not to lead the men in the church. Women are not to lead. Look at verse 12. Oh, go back to 1 Timothy 3 and look at verses 12 through 14. Paul says, and he's speaking with apostolic authority. You know, again, I don't think we have much of a sense of apostolic authority today, but we should, because the apostles were specifically chosen to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way that you and I can never match. They spoke with absolute authority. When Paul was questioned, Jesus said, he speaks for me. Don't doubt him, he speaks for me. He is my mouthpiece. I had to point that out to a lady in a pulpit search committee who questioned my view on this whole thing. And when I told her, no, I would not allow women to preach or to teach men, her response was, well, that was just Paul. That was just Paul. As though that was nothing. Paul was an apostle, chosen, called, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the spokesman of the Lord. And when you start attacking Paul, you're attacking the one who called him, in Jesus Christ, and that's what she was doing. And I took just a moment or two to point that out to her. And the same is important for us to realize here. Now, let me just look at how this fits together. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, plainly here, teaching and exercising authority over a man, these two things are set in sharp contrast with silence and submission. You can't have both. Paul is saying a woman can involve herself in ministry and grow from the ministry of others, but she is not to supplant the male leadership in the church or elevate herself to the point where men are subordinate to her. To exercise authority here means literally to act on one's own authority, which is exactly what a woman would be doing. She would be acting, the word means domineering or even preeminent. The woman would be acting in her own authority, not in the authority of God, if she took that route. If she clearly usurped the role of out of her proper sphere and entered into that area that is reserved for male leadership. Christian women can minister to both men and with men, but clearly the Bible says the role of authority, we're talking about an elder or a preacher or a teaching pastor, resides with the men, not with the women in the New Testament church. And in the next couple of verses, Paul gives us two compelling reasons as to why this is so. The first has to do with the design of God, and the second has to do with the design, with the deception of Eve. Notice, neither of those have anything to do with culture. They have to do with the fact of the matter, the way things are, how things started, and how they're continuing. And this is what Paul is talking about. What this verse is teaching is that it is God's order of creation which established man's headship. Men didn't just usurp this role. God put it on them. He assigned it to them. And why? Because in order of creation, man came first. Now, to better understand this, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Now, listen to this. The man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, a man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. In other words, origin and order determine purpose. Here, Paul is reminding us of God's original intent in creation. Woman was made to complement and to complete the man. As a helpmate, her role was one of partner. Now, not doormat, get that straight, gentlemen, but a partner. But while she was man's ally, she was not to exercise authority over him. A woman was given from the beginning a complementary role to the man. She was not the head of the man. She was his helper. And there's a world of difference between the two. Oh, by the way, helper here does not in itself connote any subordination. God himself calls himself a helper of Israel in the Psalms. It is, however, significant that Eve was made after Adam for the specific purpose of helping him. That's Paul's point. That cannot be said of God's relationship with Israel or of Eve's relationship or Adam's relationship with Eve. This fact probably lies behind Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 and 1 Timothy 2:13. Paul does not base his argument on the word helper, but on the fact that Eve was made following Adam and made for Adam. By the way, do you think Christ is upset that God is his head? Do you? I mean, think about that. We just read that God is the head of Christ. Is Christ upset about that fact? No, because this is God's order. It's the order of the Trinity. And so we have to learn to accept the roles and the stations that God places us in as well. And believe me, ladies, yes, come under, line yourself up under your husbands in submission. But at the same time, men have to lead. Men have to love you like Christ loved the church. Who do you think has the harder task to do? I'm always striving to love this woman as Christ loved the church, and I'm always failing at it, but I keep trying because it's the ultimate challenge, isn't it? To love our wives in a self-sacrificing manner. This is what we're about. This is what Christianity demonstrates and shows, and it goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the book of Genesis and the very beginning of the human race. And if you cannot connect your marriage and your love back that far, then you are missing all the connectivity of the Bible that shows us how the continuity of the Old and New Testaments and what we're to be about and why we're to be about it as followers of Jesus Christ. This leads us then to the second reason which excludes women from placing themselves in the church over men. For not only do we see here the design of God, we also see here in verse 14 the deception of Eve. Now, again, notice that. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. If we were to compare this verse with Romans chapter 5, we would clearly recognize that the Apostle Paul here is not absolving Adam of any responsibility for the fall. What he is teaching, however, is that Eve was utterly deceived. The word deceived there doesn't just mean she got fooled a little bit. No, she was utterly deceived, completely taken in. And she sinned first. When she was in the garden, she stepped out from under Adam's authority and protection and attempted to deal with Satan on her own. She usurped her role in creation. She was taking the lead. In other words, the moment Eve abandoned her God-ordained role, she was entirely vulnerable and became, therefore, the first to sin. She was last to be created and the first to fall. Now, again, this does not mean that women are somehow inferior to men as a result, but the fall does provide a warning for the functioning of the local church, and it is simply this. The moment men or women abdicate their divinely assigned roles in church or in home, or for that matter in society, they become easy prey for the enemy. And the enemy is always there, always watching, always waiting to pounce. When women usurp the leadership role of men, or when men abdicate their authority to women, Satan always wins, the church always loses. And that is precisely why 1 Timothy 2 affirms the leadership role of men in the church. And that is also why the passage teaches that the daughters of Eve are not to follow her example and enter into those regions of leadership which were intended by design for the man. And ladies, does this mean all the ministry of real significance is left to your husbands, left to the men of the church? Not at all. Look at verse 15. Women may not be permitted to lead the men, but they can do something that men can't even touch. But women will be preserved, some translations say saved, but this is a better word, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. What does that mean? It means just this. Women will be preserved, not spiritual salvation, but they will be preserved by the accepted role of motherhood through faith. They will be preserved from any feelings of inferiority or insignificant through fulfilling their role in the family. Remember the mother in Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. What is being stated here? She becomes the object of the affection, of the honor and respect of her home, of her family. It's good to be respected in many circles, but I tell you what, nothing comes close to being respected within your own household and your own family and your own children. You may build a career, ladies, but when you pass this world and enter the next, no one's going to go to your graveside from your work and weep over your loss, but your children will. Your husband will. And of course, this goes out in all sorts of directions. The point is that, ladies, your greatest input, your highest sense of achievement will be discovered in your devotion toward being a mother and being a wife. Augustine's mother prayed for him for years before he came to Christ, and what a leader in the church he became. John and Charles Wesley had a godly mother, and boy, you learn about her and all that she did to support her children. And when the founder of the Methodist Church, Charles Wesley, wrote all those hymns, those wonderful hymns, probably none of them would have been written if it hadn't been for his mom's influence. A London editor submitted to Winston Churchill for his approval a list of all those who had been his teachers, and Churchill immediately returned the list with this comment: "You have omitted to mention the greatest of my teachers, my mother." And even in the case that we're looking at here, what did Paul say about Lois and Eunice, who were what? Timothy's mom and grandmother. That he had been raised up in the scriptures by their great influence because his father was, in all likelihood, an unbeliever. Moms, there's no other sphere of activity that will give you that kind of recognition and reward. The gratitude and the praise that you alone can experience through motherhood is yours for the having. I realize this does not apply to all women. Not all women will be married. Not all women can have children. But as a general principle, that's what's being said here. The godly example of a devoted mother, a faithful Proverbs 31 woman, will have a profound impact on the life of her children. So yeah, Eve had her part in the fall, but she also has her part in raising up godly children who fight against the influences of the fall to bring glory to God and honor to Jesus Christ, just by her influence. And that's why the birth and the rearing of children is what gives a woman her greatest dignity. She may have had, you know, again, her part in the fall, Eve did, but she can also train and raise up children after her that truly fight against the effects of the fall and bring majesty to the name of her maker. However, ladies, as Paul says here, moms, to do that, you must continue, what does he say, in faith, love, and holiness, for you can't impart what you don't possess. It takes a godly mother to bring up godly children, and that means in the church, as well as at home, women should model their message, as should we all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us just this brief study. And Lord, the word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, let it reach our hearts and our minds. Let it remove everything that is not of you. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to think biblically instead of like the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Father, help us to be men and women who want to live out your design in our church, in our homes, in our marriages. Father, thank you for our ladies. What would we do without them? They are so very much a part of the ministry and the success of the efforts of this church. We thank you for them. We could not function without their input. But help us, Father, to order ourselves in a manner that's honoring to you, loving and appreciating each other to the hilt, and acknowledging that we have roles to fulfill and we have duties to follow as men and as women. Bless us, Father. Use us for your glory. And should there be among us those without Christ as their Savior, help them in all of this to realize that they are sinners and they need a Redeemer. And such a Redeemer has been provided. One has been appointed who took our place, who died for our sins, who carried our guilt to the cross, and who now invites all comers. Lord, I pray that people will come to faith in Christ even today, and that there will be joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. We'll give you all thanks. thanks for this, all praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.